Let's pray before we look at God's word together. Father, please transform us by your word and your spirit as we look at it over the next few minutes. Please transform us into worshippers who love you, who glorify you, who delight in you. Amen. The rough structure of what we're looking at this evening, we're going to ask a question. Then we're going to find the answer from the passage in front of us. And then we're going to see how it applies to us. And the question comes in part from Tim, my older brother. He keeps telling me that Christianity is in decline. He says it's already pathetically small, and within 40 years it'll be practically negligible, nothing. So you should give up and get out. So speaks my atheist brother. Of course, if you look at the government statistics, it does appear as though church attendance is really dropping fast. Apparently it's 3 million now, and they predict within 40 years it'll be down to 700,000. But actually, if you look at those churches that are in decline, they actually contracted a terminal illness long ago. They gave up on the Christian message, the gospel. Mainly because they didn't like what it said. There was an article in the Telegraph 2 weeks ago that pointed out that such churches are actually being politically correct. They accommodate other people's views. There's a legion of churches around our nation that are maintaining numbers and even growing because they believe the Bible and they're holding to it. Yet my brother will still enjoy pointing out how weak the church is. Not necessarily in numbers, but he'll say, Christians are just as bad as everybody else. Or just think how many different denominations there are. You lot can't agree on anything. And he has a point. I mean, even this lovely church is full of faulty people. Takes one to know one. And it's just one of many denominations, isn't it? So here's the question. Why is the church so weak? Do you ever wonder that? I'm not alone, am I? Do you ever wonder why the church is so weak? What is God playing at? I mean, if he wants people around the world to recognize how wonderful he is, then why does he allow his church to remain so feeble? Surely he'd make his church something distinguished, something that respected people and celebrities would flock to join. Surely he'd make it something influential to which the government longed to listen to carefully. Or at least something glossy and plush. You know, something really well endowed with good resources in every way. But look at the church. Even this church is not respected for its size or its brains or its power or its flashiness. So what is God playing at? Why is the church so weak? Well, we can find the answer to that question in today's passage in Judges. If you're not there already, it's on page 249 on the Bibles that you may have picked up at the back. Now, we are picking up halfway through the account of Gideon. I'm aware a number here may be very familiar with the account of Gideon. You can ask them afterwards. But if you're not familiar, do have a read of chapter 6 to have a good look at the background. But I'll recap it just briefly. God's special people, the Israelites, have turned their backs on God once again. And so he has caused another nation, the Midianites, to dominate them for 7 whole years. And finally, they come to their senses. They cry out to God for mercy. And he selects a warrior to lead them to liberation, Gideon. And Gideon gathers an army to kick out the Midianites. And it's not going to be easy. I mean, have a look at chapter 7, verse 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. This is their enemy. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. It's a vast horde of enemy troops. So what's Gideon doing before this battle? Well, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. So here's the military intelligence. That vast enemy is several miles north, down in the valley. And Gideon has 32,000 men of war under his command. And he's giving his men the opportunity to refresh themselves at a water source. Very important in a hot country. So Gideon has this huge army. They're rejuvenated. They've got the high ground. You might think things are looking pretty good for Israel. But we find out before long that actually they're quite pathetic compared to this enemy horde. Midian has a much bigger army. Not 2 times as big, not 3 times as big, but over 4 times as big. They have 135,000 troops. So what would you advise Gideon in that situation? Gideon, you've not got enough men. Run for it. Make a strategic withdrawal. Need to gather more troops. And then you can attack. So, surely that's the advice that the Lord gives Midian in verse 2, isn't it? Let's have a look. Verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men? Too many men. That's what the Lord said, for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Hang on. How can Gideon have too many men? I mean, he's outnumbered already, 4-1. You want his army to get even smaller? I mean, give the man a fighting chance. What are you playing at, God? Well, this is crucial. This is why Gideon is about to have a pathetic army. Read the rest of verse 2 and then verse 3. In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. What's going on? Well, did you notice that phrase? That Israel may not boast against me. That's the answer to our question. You see, God isn't worried about winning this battle. That isn't the problem. Victory is certain. But what concerns God is his people's response to that victory. If they feel strong, like they had a fighting chance, and they beat the enemy, then what are they going to do? Who are they going to praise? Who's going to get the glory? And even if they nod their heads towards God in gratitude, well, they won't really mean it. In their hearts, they'll actually be patting themselves on the back for a jolly good victory well won. They're going to start swaggering with pride. You can imagine it, can't you, watching these enemy hordes fleeing away. Ha! Look at them run! Ah, they're no match for us. We're a mightier army than they are. Ha! Oh, let's sing it together, lads. Israel rocks! Israel rocks! Excuse me, who was it that's given you food this past 7 years of oppression? Who was it who gave you the resources for those weapons that you're holding? And who was it that raised up a leader for you? Who was it that just defeated an army that was over 4 times the size of yours? The Lord knows that his people have an irresistible urge to steal his praise, to boast against him. So back in chapter 6, it's little surprise that he chose a leader from a tiny clan, a nobody, nothing to brag about. Gideon was the baby brother of his family. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. But Lord, Gideon asked him, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. A nobody. And he wasn't known for his courage either. If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll see that this whole town worshipped a false god called Baal. And when God told Gideon to destroy the statue of Baal, Gideon was so timid that he did it in the black of night to avoid any trouble. It's going to be pretty hard to blow your own trumpet when the commander of your army is such a complete wimp. But you might still think that, yeah, by strength of numbers you'd won the day. So the Lord makes this small army become absolutely tiny. He sends the anxious soldiers home. And straight away, 2/3 of them leave. Now they're outnumbered 13-1. You can imagine Gideon's utter panic as he sees most of his army already fleeing the battlefield, and the battle hasn't even begun yet. They haven't even seen the enemy. And then comes verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I'll sift them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from," or possibly that is, "those who kneel down to drink." And you can imagine Gideon's utter dismay as he begins to separate out these countless soldiers who have knelt down at the water to drink. It seems everybody's got mud on their knees. Well, except for how many? How many remain? It's in verse 6. 300. Just 300. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. You can imagine Gideon's absolute horror. "I'm sorry, God, you expect us to win with 300 men? We're not going to last for 5 seconds against that lot." I ask you, could it ever be the case that God could get the victory when his people are so vastly outnumbered? Well, just have a look at verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands." I will save you. God is the one who wins the battles for his people. It's not down to their numbers or their strength or their influence or their resources. It's down to God, and to him it's no problem. And if it's not familiar, then do read the rest of chapter 7, perhaps chapter 8 as well, to see what a glorious victory it was. No question, the Lord God saved his people. Because protecting his people from the enemy is no problem to God. But what God wants to protect them from is pride, their own pride. God does not want Israel to boast against him. The worst thing that can happen on the battlefield is not defeat. The worst thing that can happen is if his own people pat themselves on the back. Instead, God must get the glory. That's the point. God must get the glory. And we need to learn that lesson too. Often we apply the Bible to us as individuals, just for me. But actually, this is for Israel to pay attention to, for God's own people. That's the church today. It's for us to apply as a community. God must get the glory among us. Not that we have enemy nations to fight. You know, we're just 300 poorly armed soldiers with just a few trumpets and some army rations against a modern professional army with tanks and aeroplanes. That'd be crazy. The church doesn't fight physical battles, and thank God for that. Rather, she takes down arguments that people set up against God, and she proclaims the truth to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she does not fight enemy soldiers. Rather, she fights her own corruption in her own values and in her own relationships. And she fights and contends to shape the world to be as God made it to be. These are enormous battles. But in all of those, the worst thing that can happen is if God's people boast against him. "We're so wonderful. Do you know how many people came to our last outreach event? 10. We're such a great church. We've lasted all this time and we're still together." God would rather we fail than we get conceited with self-glorifying pride. It's no coincidence that God chooses humble people to win his victories. So if you ever wonder why the church is so weak, so poor, so terribly average, well, here is the reason. It's so that God gets the glory among us. But look at it from another angle. Perhaps you've said to yourself something like this: we can't possibly be any use to God. I mean, we're not clever. No one listens to us. We've got nothing. We're puny. I mean, what's the point? Ever said something like that to yourself? Well, it just goes to show how foolish and wicked we can be. Before the fight, we are terrified. After the fight, we get cocky. Perhaps you've noticed that in yourself, just as individuals. Some days you're just depressed, you feel useless, you want to curl up into a ball and disappear. And then when something encouraging happens, when something good happens, you think, oh, if the world could see me now. Well, exactly the same tendency is there in the church. Either we're doing ourselves down and only looking at our own resources, or else we're thanking the wrong person for the victories that we have seen, for our successful events, or for our wonderful unity. Ah, what a victory, we say to ourselves. And it's all because we're so biblically sound, we're so friendly. Oh, who wouldn't find us irresistible? The antidote to all of that is to see who really wins our battles. There is no need to be afraid, because victory is certain. But when we see conversions or a mature, growing fellowship or community transformation around us, there's no justification for blowing our own trumpet. Just as in the defeat of Midian, God must get the glory among us. But at the most crucial moment of history, this principle was pushed to the extreme. God won a victory, not through 300 men, not through 100 men, not through 10 men, but through one man. God whittled down the army of his people to the Lord Jesus Christ, just one man. As lowly as Gideon, born into obscurity in a backwater. An average education, low status, low income, part of a downtrodden people. Jesus of Nazareth, a town out in the sticks. And what battle did he face? What desperate plight were God's people in that demanded a liberator like him? Well, it was a whole world full of people hell-bent on rejecting God. People who have committed the worst offense in the universe, disobeying their creator. People dominated by sin, morally corrupt, they cannot stop rebelling against God. And God is the judge of the whole world, so this whole world stood condemned. But God's chosen soldier took up the fight. And think of it, one man against billions of people determined not to listen to God. Yes, Gideon was a weak leader with a weak army. But Jesus was on his own. And yet, at his weakest moment, strung up to die, he won the greatest of victories, didn't he? We're no longer condemned by God, because he took our condemnation for us. And the corruption of our souls is being destroyed, because his Holy Spirit is within us now. We're no longer compelled to defy God. And instead of hell being our destiny, we're headed for glory. And right now we're united as a family in Christ. What a great victory. But you and I didn't have any part in that. No one did. Only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, won that victory. Nobody can pat themselves on the back for their salvation. That's the last thing you can brag about. And so it should be. We've just been singing, "Salvation belongs to our God." God must get the glory for our salvation. But do turn with me forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 1145 if you have one of the red Bibles from the back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, my brother, and countless others, look down on the church. Thank you very much. They look down on the church. Just as in verse 28, such people despise us. They think we're useless non-entities. They think we have nothing going for us. But look at what we really have in Christ. Verse 30, the end of verse 30 says, we have righteousness. God counts us as innocent of any sin. Holiness, God works in us to clean up our rotten lives. Redemption, God has destroyed our addiction to breaking his rules. And who gets the credit for all of this? Well, that's at the beginning of verse 30. It's because of him, God alone. That's why you'll find it echoed throughout the Bible. Verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God must get the glory. Without him, no one would be saved. It's down to him that the church exists. Salvation belongs to our God, and he should get the credit for it. And yet there's still a lot to do in the world. And we still love to take the credit for anything that he does through us. It's terribly inviting. Terribly inviting. We love to thank ourselves and to praise ourselves for what goes on, for how he uses us. It's subtly addictive. Small wonder that God allows the church to be weak. And when he wins his great victories through us, through such frail instruments, well, then God must get the glory. So do spend a minute right now thinking through those things in the past that God has done in this church, for which you might be tempted to thank yourself or to praise others. Count those things and think, actually, God, I praise you for them. Let's spend a minute now just thinking through. Well, it's right to praise God for the things that he's done among us in the past. It's mandatory. It's got to be done. God must get the glory because he is the victor. But what about those victories in the future? It would be good to safeguard his glory for those things too. Well, I have two little ideas that might help. Keep a prayer diary is the first idea. Maybe some of you already do that. Keep a prayer diary. Record what you pray for and then write down every time the Lord answers that prayer. Maybe every 3 months, maybe every week. Look through that prayer diary and praise God for every answer to prayer. Let God get the glory in the future for what he does. The second idea is search through a Christian hymn book or maybe a good Christian album, set of albums, and find some songs of thanksgiving. Songs that you enjoy, that you will sing throughout the week. Why should God simply get the glory on a Sunday? Let him be praised throughout the week. May his praise be found on our lips and in our hearts, in the office, at school, in the home, around the shops. Let's be worshippers. I wonder if you know the story of the Gruffalo. It's something I've gone into recently, reading to my son. There's a mouse walking through a wood, and one by one he meets three dangerous enemies, the snake and the owl and the fox. And all three of them want to eat the mouse, but he says, no, 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 I'm having lunch here with the Gruffalo. And the Gruffalo actually likes eating snake or fox or owl. And so they all run away. But then he meets a real-life Gruffalo, a terrifying, enormous animal. And the Gruffalo rather fancies eating the mouse too. But the mouse says, oh, no, 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 no. You see, I'm the most scary creature in the wood. Walk along with me and you'll find out. So the Gruffalo follows behind the mouse. And as they walk through the forest, they can hear footsteps. And one by one, each of these enemies comes out. Oh, it's the fox. Hi, mouse. Bye. Whew, gone. And the snake comes out. Oh, hi. Oh, boy. Bye. Gotta go. And the owl also sees the mouse. Oh, good afternoon, mustache. And the mouse says, see, told you so. Why were his enemies fleeing? Why was he the victor? Because he had this enormous, omnipotent animal on his shoulder. This is ridiculous for us to pat ourselves on the back and to steal the glory for the victories that we see in front of us, when in reality it's our omnipotent creator and savior who walks with us, who ought to get the glory. He's the awesome one. He's the powerful one. He must get the glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so sorry for our pride, for our boasting. Please humble us. And remind us that you are God. You are the one to be worshipped and glorified. We praise you so much for the cross, for Christ, our redemption and holiness and righteousness. And now for all you do in this church, for all you have done in the past, and all you will do in the future, may you get all the glory and the praise and the thanks and the honor and the power and the strength. Amen.